chapter 13, and this morning we're going to read verses 4 through 12. We started this chapter last week as we saw how the Holy Spirit chose Barnabas and Saul to leave the church at Antioch and go to the work that he had called them to. And now, beginning at verse 4, we're going to see exactly what that work involved. So Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12 for this morning. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, that is Barnabas and Saul, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. 13th chapter of the book of Acts is a watershed in the history of the church. Even beyond that, it is a watershed in the history of human civilization, because something happened in Acts chapter 13 that profoundly changed the direction of world history. In the first four verses, as we saw last week, Barnabas and Saul were called by God to leave the church at Antioch and go do the work to which God had called them. Barnabas and Saul were chosen from among the leaders of the church for this new ministry outreach, and the church, sensing the obvious call of God upon these two men, confirmed the leading of the Lord by laying hands on them and then sent them off. That phrase, "sent them off," really has the idea of letting them go. The church was convinced that the Holy Spirit had chosen and called Barnabas and Saul, and so the church simply did what it could for them and then got out of the way and let them go to wherever the Holy Spirit would lead them. Where they were to go and what they were to do begins to be clarified in verse 4. You'll notice that Luke reconfirms that this new mission was the creation of the Holy Spirit. It says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. What happens in Acts chapter 13 is not the result of man's best plans or man's carefully thought through agenda. Barnabas and Saul are being called, commissioned, and led by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the second time that we see a reference to the Holy Spirit in this passage. We'll see another reference in just a little while. The point is that missions is the work of the Holy Spirit. He plans the work. He calls and he energizes the workers. He leads them to the places that he wants them to go. The Holy Spirit composed the message, the gospel, that the workers are to preach. The Holy Spirit regenerates those chosen by God and gives them His spiritual life. He sanctifies them and causes spiritual growth in those whom He has redeemed, and ultimately places them into the church, the body of Christ. It's all the work of the Spirit of God. Without the working of God, the Holy Spirit, missions would be just another social services agency, hoping to bring some material benefit to needy people. But missions is a spiritual enterprise. It changes people fundamentally at the very core of their being. It gives new spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. And for that to happen, the Holy Spirit must be fully involved. Notice precisely the plan of the Holy Spirit for Barnabas and Saul. First of all, where did they go? What direction did they head? Well, notice what it says in verse 4. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was a seaport on the Mediterranean Sea, about 16 miles from Antioch. It was obviously the Spirit's intention for them to go to Seleucia, where they could board a ship for the next leg of their journey, which was to sail to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, about 60 miles from the coast. With the favorable winds, they could have arrived in Cyprus in a few hours. No big deal, just a simple trip along on the ocean. But what a significant trip this turned out to be. And the significance is that they were now traveling in a westward direction. This was the first part of what we have come to know as Paul's first missionary journey. This was the historical beginning of the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as commanded by the Lord Jesus in Acts 1:8. Can you remember back to when you were in grade school? Even I can remember that, so certainly all of you must be able to remember that far back. Remember in grade school when you studied the adventures of all the great explorers who left Europe, for the most part, in order to discover the New World? We, of course, remember Christopher Columbus. We know all about him. But we also were taught about men like Ferdinand Magellan and Vasco da Gama and Ponce de Leon and Henry Hudson and many, many others. And for me, their adventures just were thrilling. This was a great time in school for me to learn about all of these men and what they did. These are the men that history remembers. But what they were doing, they did for fame and fortune. They wanted to discover new lands for their kings. Their kings wanted new sources of revenue to enhance their kingdoms. And so they sent them on these amazing voyages that lasted months and years in some cases. But not one of those expeditions came close to having the impact upon world history as Barnabas and Saul's 60-mile trip to Cyprus, because it marked the flow of civilization and the spread of the gospel to the Western world. Take a look at this map. Who took my thing?
It's in the pulpit, sorry.
Got it. I was getting ready to yell at you, Andrew. So. Okay, right down here off the map is Jerusalem. That's where this whole thing started a few chapters ago. But right here is Antioch, and that's where the church in Acts 13 is located, right on the coast of Asia Minor, several hundred miles north of Jerusalem. This is where they traveled. From here, following this line, right to the island of Cyprus. And there is Salamis, that seaport on the eastern coast of the island. Okay? Now, notice they're obviously going in a westerly direction. You know that on most maps, west is this way, right? So they're going in a westerly direction. And from there, they went through the whole island of Cyprus, continued on up here to Antioch and Pisidia, and then made their way back to Antioch in Asia Minor. And that completed their first missionary journey. It wasn't very far in terms of miles, but it was significant that it went in this direction. All these other lines on this map are Paul's second and third missionary journeys. And you'll notice they extend a little bit further. Now they're over into Turkey. On this, where you can't, just off the map over here, is Greece. They eventually make their way to Athens and to Corinth. And then finally, Paul's last missionary journey, which is actually called the trip to Rome, he makes his way all the way through into Italy and to Rome, where he is captured and put in prison and probably ends his life in the prison in Rome. But the point is, the whole movement now of the gospel is in this westerly direction. Up until this point, the Eastern world predominated in world history. And the Eastern world was still loaded with the idolatrous and superstitious mystery religions of paganism. If the gospel was going to have a worldwide impact as God intended it to, it had to reach the Western world. And it starts out right here in verse 4 of Acts 13 as Barnabas and Saul set sail for Cyprus. A 60-mile journey, no big deal, but it changed the course of human history. You and I are here today with all that we enjoy, not only as Christians, but to some degree even as Americans, because of this journey taken by Barnabas and Saul as they began their first missionary journey in obedience to the Spirit's leading. That's where they went, from Antioch to Cyprus and continued on in that westerly direction. That was the beginning of the flow of the gospel as a result of Paul's missionary journeys. Well, secondly, what did they do when they arrived in Cyprus? Look at verse 5. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, that's the seaport on the eastern coast, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Paul, you'll notice in this passage that it's on this trip he begins using his Greek name, Paul, and we don't hear of Saul any longer after chapter 13. Paul started his missionary endeavors in the most logically fruitful place there could be, the synagogues. Salamis was a popular city. It was a city that had a large population of Jewish people. And so there were synagogues located throughout the city. The synagogue, of course, was a meeting place for the Jews. And Paul, as a former member of the Sanhedrin, as a Jew himself, he would have been given the opportunity to speak in the synagogues. And he did that. This becomes his customary plan of operation. When he goes to a new city, seek out the synagogue, find the Jews who have some understanding of spiritual things, of biblical things, because of their knowledge of the Old Testament, and begin to share the gospel there. This is also part of Paul and the Holy Spirit's strategy to take the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. This was the Holy Spirit's plan, and Paul follows that right here. What he did was to preach the word of God. He preached the gospel, the message of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. This was his mandate based on Acts 1:8. This is what he was told to do. And so Barnabas and Saul go to the place to which the Holy Spirit led them, Cyprus, and they preach the message that was given to them by the Holy Spirit, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So being led by the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we would assume that this is going to be a mission trip that's going to be singularly blessed of God and hugely successful. Right? Well, notice what happens. In verse 6, we're told that they traveled by foot from Salamis to Paphos, which was the capital of Cyprus, on the totally opposite end of the island, about 90 miles away. Paphos was the capital. It was the home to many false religious cults and all the immorality that was associated with those cults. And when Barnabas and Saul arrived in Paphos, they came face to face with the first major opposition to the spread of the gospel outside of Judea. This should not surprise us. Satan is no dummy. He sees what's happening. He sees that God is beginning to take the message of salvation from Jerusalem and move it in a westerly direction. Satan, in his mind, he already has the Western world. That was already steeped in paganism and superstition and all those things that come out of some of those Eastern religions. Satan, in his mind, says, I've got that. But now he sees that God wants to go in a westerly direction. And he doesn't want that to happen. And so Satan's going to put up whatever opposition he possibly can in order to stop this westward flow of the gospel. Well, this was no ordinary opposition that Barnabas and Saul came upon. Notice that in Paphos, they meet a man whose name was Bar-Jesus. That is very interesting, very ironic. The name Bar-Jesus means son of salvation. And so here's Paul and Barnabas bringing the message of salvation to this man who's identified as a false prophet, whose name is called son of salvation. You think Satan likes to try to confuse the minds of people? We're told a number of interesting things about this man, Bar-Jesus. Number one, he was a Jew. He was a Jew. He is very likely what we might refer to as a renegade Jew. He has turned his back on the Judaism that he had been taught because he is now known as a magician. And the Jews were forbidden in the Old Testament to participate in any of the magical arts. So he has pretty much thrown aside the Old Testament law, turned his back against Judaism, but he still is a Jew, although he does not believe the Old Testament law. Secondly, he's a false prophet. This is the only time in the book of Acts when anyone is specifically called a false prophet. That means he was the opposite of a prophet from God. He was energized by Satan himself. That's what a false prophet is. He's called a magician. And that word comes from the word from which we get our English word magic. But that may be a little misleading for us. A magician today could refer to someone who uses trickery, sleight of hand, illusions of all sorts for the purpose of entertaining people. And we understand what magic is for the most part in our world today. Somebody is doing something that makes it appear like he's doing something that's unusual or supernatural, but it's just sleight of hand. Here, in describing this man, the word magician refers to someone who calls upon demonic evil spirits to cast spells on people. His magic was supernatural. It was powerful. It was evil. It was able to produce sinful results in the bodies and the minds of people. This man is possessed by Satan's demonic power. Thirdly, he was a medium. This man, Bar-Jesus, functioned in the capacity of a conduit between humans and the supernatural world. He delivered messages from the demon world to humans who wanted to have such information. And people would pay him to make contact with the dead, with the spirits of dead people. Well, you can appreciate the fact that among politicians and rulers, for example, such an ability was highly coveted. The thinking being that through contact with the dead, the ruler could receive information about the future movements of his enemies or political rivals, and that was important information to have. And it appears that this is the relationship between Bar-Jesus and the other character in this story, this man who is known as Sergius Paulus, who is described as the proconsul in Cyprus. He would have represented the Roman government in Cyprus. He's the leader of the country. In that position, Sergius Paulus may have thought that having a man like Bar-Jesus around his court would help him keep informed about what his enemies were up to. And it could be that this man, Bar-Jesus, functioned in the role of sort of a court astrologer, tuning into the spirits of dead people in order to give information to Sergius Paulus that may have been helpful and valuable to him. Now, in verse 7, notice that we are told that this man, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, was an intelligent man. That may be part of the reason why he kept this false prophet around. Politicians like to have their own sources of intelligence. They like to have people that they can count on to feed them information that they thought would be useful to them. And so Sergius Paulus keeps this guy, Bar-Jesus, around his court as a source of information about what's going to happen in the future, perhaps. The problem, of course, is this: that all the information Bar-Jesus was giving to Sergius Paulus came ultimately from Satan himself. And since Satan is the master deceiver, he's able to deceive Sergius Paulus into making decisions that fall into line with Satan's plans for the people. And if Sergius Paulus was deceived by Satan, then so were the people, who were likely to believe whatever it was that their leader told them. Do you see what's being revealed here? Do you understand what's happening? Why is there so much political unrest among nations today? Why are there so many attempts to deceive one nation by another? Why do most conflicts resolve themselves in some sort of violence? Why is there such hatred among peoples in the world, and especially among the nations of the world? Well, it's because Satan, through his demons, is in control of most of the world's leaders today. They are all getting bad advice from Satan, and in turn, Satan deceives the people into thinking that this information that they're hearing from their leaders must be true, because it's coming from the leader. In Ephesians 6:12, a passage that Dale read a few moments ago, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Barnabas and Saul came upon a microcosm of Satan's strategy in our world. Satan's false prophet influences the decisions of the ruler, who deceives the people into thinking that Satan's direction is the best for the nation. In John 12:31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Satan rules over this world system that's operating in our world today. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. That is, Satan controls the philosophy. He controls the thinking of people, especially the leaders in our world today. In John 8:44, Jesus called Satan the liar, the father of lies, which tells us that everything that comes from the lips of Satan is calculated to deceive people. He lies and he lies and he lies. And so Sergius Paulus, the ruler here in Cyprus, is being fed all of this satanic information by this astrologer, this false prophet that he's keeping on the payroll and leading the nation into all kinds of sin and immorality. Well, notice again verse 7. Luke refers to this man, Sergius Paulus, as an intelligent man. And in the context of this story, Luke may very well be referring to the fact that Sergius Paulus, although he's got this guy, Bar-Jesus, hanging around and giving him all kinds of information, at the same time, Sergius Paulus is searching for the truth. And when he discerns what Barnabas and Saul were doing, it says that he sought to hear the word of God. He wanted to know the gospel. He wanted to know more about this Jesus that they were proclaiming. Understand again what's going on here. In verses 6 and 7, I mean, this is crucial to this whole passage and to understanding a lot of things. In verses 6 and 7, don't you see the battle lines are being drawn? On the one hand, you have Bar-Jesus, inspired by Satan, controlled by his demons. On the other hand, we have Barnabas and Saul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, ready to explain the gospel of Jesus to a man whose heart is searching for the truth. It's the classic battle of the ages. Satan against God. What's going to happen? Well, in verse 8, we are told that Elymas, that's another name for this guy, Bar-Jesus, he is in close enough proximity to Sergius Paulus and Barnabas and Saul to overhear the conversation. He overhears Sergius Paulus say that he wants to hear the truth of the gospel. Well, he's not about to let that happen. And when he hears that Sergius Paulus wants to know the truth, he goes into full attack mode. It says that he opposed them. That is, Elymas is opposing Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He knows in his mind that if the gospel is presented to them, to him, he, Elymas, stands a good chance of losing him. And here, this is the ruler of the country. He doesn't want to lose him as one of his own people. He doesn't want to lose the position that he has in the court. And so he's going to do everything he can to fight against Barnabas and Saul as they prepare to share the gospel with this man. It says that he opposed them. We don't know exactly what he did, but the indication is that it was emphatic. It was intense. Both parties know that eternal consequences are in the balance here. Look at verse 9. Paul responds now with equal intensity. It says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. That's the first two things. This response of Paul is going to be something that is being led and motivated and energized by God the Holy Spirit. This is not just Paul speaking his own words, but the Spirit of God is clearly leading him to say exactly how he's going to respond here. This is a confrontation between good and evil, between life and death, between God and Satan. Paul would have to have been led of the Spirit of God in a confrontation like that. You don't step into that kind of a situation in your own strength. The Spirit of God was leading Paul precisely. It says that he looked intently. Paul looks into the eyes of this man, Bar-Jesus, and he confronts him intently. He looks into his eyes and he sees the demons that are inside of him. And Paul is not afraid of them. He's going to confront this man as precisely and as directly as God wants him to. Notice what he says in verse 10. Number one, you son of the devil. He says to Bar-Jesus, you receive your energy from Satan and from his demons. You are part of the family of Satan. You're of the same stuff as Satan himself. You're a son of the devil. He says, next, you're an enemy of righteousness. That means that he was a promoter of unrighteousness. This man, Bar-Jesus, stands opposed to everything that is good, everything that was from God. He is the opposite of everything that God stands for. Paul says, next, you are full of deceit and villainy. We understand deceit. His whole demeanor, his whole purpose was to deceive people. The word villainy means unscrupulous. He was basically a con artist. He was selling for whatever profit he could make this information he was allegedly getting from dead spirits. He was a con artist. And Paul finally says to him, stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He says to Bar-Jesus, what you are doing is opposed to God's plain ways. God's truth is straight. It's narrow. It's simple. You can follow it. And you're making it confusing and making it complicated because that's what Satan tries to do. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul opposes this false prophet and exposes him for the fraud that he is. This is a powerful confrontation. This was not a friendly discussion between two friends of opposing views. The church today has fallen so far from what God intended in the first century. It's not even to the point today where political correctness is seeping into the church. It is just flooding into the church today. And so we hear people say things like, well, You can't confront people with their sin. You can't oppose them with the wickedness that they're involved in. You've got to convince them that God loves them. You've got to talk to them about God's mercy and God's grace today. You see any mention of love or mercy or grace in this confrontation of Paul to this man Bar-Jesus? There's none of that. Sometimes the stakes are so high and the issues are so important that nothing else will do except a direct confrontation of the evil. And that's exactly what Paul does. Paul, remember, is doing this in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has led him to respond in this way. False prophets need to be exposed publicly so the world knows who they are, what they stand for. That's exactly what Paul did. But it goes even beyond that. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Paul pronounces a judgment upon this man. Pronounces judgment. Says, you're gonna go blind for a period of time because of your involvement with all of these magical arts, these satanic things that you're saying and doing. And indeed, it's exactly what happened. This man who made his living predicting future events by the power of Satan now can't even see one foot in front of him as friends have to come along and lead him by the hand to where he wants to go. Do you think that struck a responsive chord in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he saw Bar-Jesus led away because of this blindness that was now in front of him? Remember with Paul on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was blinded for a period of time? But that was for a whole different purpose. That was to get Paul to understand the power of God working in his life and the change that God was making in his life. And we don't know what happens to this man Bar-Jesus later on. Maybe he had a conversion experience later on. Could very well be. We don't know that. But he is exposed by Paul for being the fraud that he is at this point, because the Spirit of God led him precisely to do that. Well, we've got to move on. The conclusion to this story is amazing, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's just bow our heads together in prayer.